Well, shall we turn again to John chapter 9 and these verses 1 to 41 as we continue in the same chapter as this Sunday morning, this series we have in the Gospel of John, and we continue this evening in the form of a Gospel sermon from that same chapter. Now, I mentioned this morning three views of chapter 9. The blind beggar, to see the chapter from the view of the blind beggar, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second view, and the third view, to see the chapter from the view of the neighbours and the parents of this blind beggar and the Pharisees. But this evening, we look at the Lord Jesus Christ and to note those parts of the chapter which deal directly with him, which are particularly verses 1 to 7 and verses 35 to 41. Now, let me remind you, our Saviour had come to Jerusalem for the feast and to teach the people, and never far with the Pharisees and their hostile and aggressive attitude, to say the least. But here in chapter 9, we turn the page and we come to another situation. It might have been immediately after chapter 8 there with that terrible ending in chapter 8 where they were picking up stones to stone our Saviour. Or it might have been a few days later. But either way, it was soon after. And this wonderful healing of the blind beggar, there he sat somewhere in the vicinity of the temple, maybe at the gates like the lame man we read of in the book of Acts. Perhaps at the gate. That would make perfect sense. There to beg for money as those who were leaving the worship, it would have been a good location to ask for help. We don't know for sure, of course. We just know that he was somewhere in the vicinity, and probably in the vicinity of the temple, as far as we can tell. Now, as our Saviour was with the disciples and they passed by this man, the disciples make comment about the man. And so our Saviour turns his attention to this blind beggar. And there, without a word, it would seem, he spat upon the ground, made clay with a spittle, and places the clay on the man's eyes. And then says to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." And again, it seems, without a word, the man simply obeys. We can imagine how he must have felt, if we can speculate a little here, as he went to the pool of Siloam and there, with the clay on his eyes. It must have been an unusual sight, really, walking to the pool of Siloam. And there, as he came to the pool of Siloam and applied the water to wash away the clay, and the clay would have come away from his face. And then the water would take some time as well to clear from his eyes. But as the clay washed away, as the water washed away, there he could see. And imagine him at first looking through the water and being able to see, and then as the water cleared, to see most clearly. I wonder what he did. We don't know, of course. There was nobody there who knew what was happening. Maybe he shouted out. I'm sure he did. What else would he do? But tell those around him, I can see. Well, it is a remarkable healing of this blind beggar, this man who had been blind from birth, who had never seen. Sometimes people are blind after seeing for a period and then losing sight, and there are examples maybe in the scriptures of people like that who maybe were not blind from birth, who became blind. But here we are told very specifically he was blind from birth. And this man then, after this remarkable healing, the washing away of the clay, and being able to see, we see a sequence of events. Now, if I can summarize very briefly, I'm mindful of some who were not here this morning, so I need to repeat some of the things that we mentioned this morning. And he speaks with his neighbors. Naturally, he goes to his home and speaks with his neighbors. Then he has to speak with the Pharisees. And then his parents are called before the Pharisees, and the parents speak with the Pharisees as they interrogate and trying to find fault, trying to find some loophole here that they could bring some discredit to this remarkable miracle. And then after that, he speaks to the Pharisees again. And throughout this sequence of events, his honest and simple logic is very noteworthy. It's just too much for the Pharisees. He's so straight and plain, so honest, and they are full of trickery. But his honest answers just outdid the Pharisees, you could say. And no doubt God was with him and gave him that ability to speak against the trickery of the Pharisees. And his honesty and his simple statements were overcoming. And of course, their reaction is full of rage. They revile him, they curse him, and they expel him from the synagogue. And then finally, we note that after hearing of this being expelled, our Savior finds him and speaks to him and seals the matter, not only of the seeing of his body, but the seeing of his soul. And very clearly, this man is saved and converted through this experience. The day began like any other day, but it ended with a double miracle. The miracle of the seeing of his physical eyes and the seeing of his spiritual eyes. And our interest is, as I said, the beginning and the end of the chapter here, verses 1 to 7 and verses 35 to 41. In verses 1 to 7, our Savior first helps the man, and then he completes the work at the end. And as I said, at the end, we can say this man not only has been healed in his eyes, he's been healed in his soul. But there's one word I would like to single out to you this evening, which says so much about the gospel and our Savior. And it is in verse 4. And it is the word must. I must work the works of him that sent me. I must work. That's an interesting word, and it says a lot about the heart of Christ, the heart of God, and the nature of the gospel. And you could say it has a wider meaning, but most definitely it has a wonderful, specific meaning to do with this man here, the blind beggar. I must work the works of him that sent me. So let's look at the wider meaning first of all, and then look at the more specific meaning. I must do the works of him that sent me. And we'll see the gospel there, the must of the gospel. But then, secondly, we shall see the must of saving this blind beggar. What a word that is. He must be saved. It's fascinating, and it says much about the gospel and our God. And sometimes we think that life is just a sequence of events, and we are quite easygoing about things, but I may be careless even, but here is something which is imperative and a must. And our Savior speaks of a must. And even though we might be careless with our souls, our Savior is not careless. He is very much understanding why he has come. He says in this verse too, while it is day, the night cometh. I must do this work while it is day. He was very focused on the need to do the works of God who had sent him. But first of all, then, this wider meaning, this must of the sending of Christ and the coming of Christ and the working of Christ. Let's ask the question, where does this must come from? Well, look at the phrase, I must work the works of him that sent me. Well, it seems it came from heaven. This must came from eternity. It speaks of doing the works of him. Of who? Of God the Father that sent God the Son. So we learn this must comes from God the Father. This must comes from the depths of eternity, because this decision of sending did not happen just before Bethlehem, but started and happened in eternity. with the decrees of God. And so we learn here that this mercy comes from the depths of eternity, from the depths of God, and also the depths of the decrees of God, that God in eternity determined to save men and women, that Christ would come into this world. He foresaw it all. He saw all what we see today, this horrible, vile world of sinfulness. He saw it all and understood there must be a Savior. And so he decreed it in the depths of the Godhead. God the Father decreed to send the Son. Well, what was this decree? But it was, this must is the must of grace and mercy towards men. It is the gospel we're speaking of here. There must be a gospel, our Savior is saying, in the words of the Father, as if the Son is quoting the Father. There must be a gospel, and I must do it. That's what we have here. There must be a gospel, and I must do it. And it must be to the glory of God. That's implied as well. Now, thinking of this word must, and trying to understand it, you might think to yourself, yes, I agree with that. Maybe you are like this blind beggar, and you feel your need, and you've come to the place, I must be saved, you might say. I must be saved. But you know, we must be careful with that must from our perspective. Something sometimes not quite right about it. I must be saved, you might say. I must be saved. Because you see, you can't demand from God. Now, many people don't think they need saving. But some people understand they need saving, but for the wrong reasons. They think that they are special and they deserve to be saved. And some strange logic like that. Indeed, you might feel your sin to a point, but somehow you haven't quite understood what grace and mercy is. And you don't really understand. You don't deserve help. And you can't really say must like God says must. You might say, I must, I demand to be saved. I demand that Christ will come and make me a Christian. Now, you might say, well, Pastor, what's wrong with that? Surely we must cry to God. And yes, you must cry to God for mercy, but you cannot demand his mercy. The cry can be very loud and powerful, but is short of demanding. You see, the trouble with demanding is this, truth be told. You're not asking for mercy, but rather you are demanding your rights. And if there is anything of that in your prayer, then indeed you haven't come to the right place. There's something wrong with your crying. You must go to the very bottom and not say, yes, I must be saved and God must help me. Because that's the way we think, isn't it? So often, when something goes wrong, why has God done this? God must help me. And it cannot be the same with your salvation too. God must save me. My need is great. He must save me and help me. And it's not quite right. It's part of the way, but not quite right. You must come into the place where you cry for mercy. Not demand mercy, but cry for mercy. And yet there's something in that cry that we would not agree with. And there is a desperate need. If you come to that place, we agree with you on that. There is a desperate need. But you don't deserve to be saved. That's the point I'm making here. You don't deserve to be saved. But there is a desperate need for you to be saved. But come back now to the must of God. God, believe you me, has more pity on you than you have on yourself. He sees properly your situation and condition. He knows what you deserve. But he has compassion upon you and upon poor sinners. And the must of God is a wonderful and a perfect must. It's not the must of what we deserve, because we deserve hell and judgment. That's the point, you see. That's what we deserve. It's rather the must of grace and mercy. And what Christ is saying here, though, quoting the words of the Father, if I can speak in such a way, he is saying, this must is the must of showing mercy to men and grace to men. It comes from the heart of God. It's not something which we demand, but comes from the great heart of Christ and the great heart of God. This is something above our thinking. It's only when God works in our hearts we begin to understand this, that we understand that yes, we need to be saved, but we don't deserve to be saved. But God, nevertheless, rises above our foolish thinking and says, I must save. I must glorify my name, he's also saying. I must show mercy to sinners in my Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, do you see that as a wonder? Or do you see something as, well, yes, that's fair enough. Well, again, if you say, oh, that's fair enough, that's quite logical, you haven't understood it. You're back to that place I was talking about, that you're demanding, and you think you deserve to be saved. You don't deserve to be saved. That's the clear truth. But God saves. And it is from the great grace of his heart and the mercy of his heart. And we wonder at it. As we look into the heart of God, there is a wonder. Why should he do this? I'm a hateful, vile sinner. I'm a rebel by nature. I would leave him 1,000 times, but for his grace. And he shows grace to me and mercy. This is the greatness of the gospel. And our Savior picks up on this theme of God the Father, that God has decreed the works of the gospel and to send the Son into this world. And Christ says, I must do it. The Father has decreed it. See the determination of Christ here. God has decreed there must be a gospel. And Christ is saying, I must do it. What wonderful determination of the Trinity, of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. They're all in it. And they're all determined to offer a gospel to men and women. And so we see here this great sending forth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I trust you're as thrilled as I am with the thought of the Father sending the Son. It is a great moment of history. The Father sends the Son into this world, the Savior of the world. And we see it here referred to, don't we, in verse 4. The works of him who that sent me, this sending of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father sends the Son to save. What a mission! We have many missions, but nothing compares with this mission. There can be many humanitarian missions, but this is above that demon. This is the mission of the soul, the immortal soul. Oh, Christ shows his humanitarian spirit. He helps his poor man with his sight. But the greater work was the second work. And for that he came to do, to save the souls of men and women. See that word, him that sent me. Go back to chapter 8 and verse 42. And we see another reference to sending, as Christ says, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Oh, what a picture that is. He proceeded forth. Isn't it full of majesty and dignity? I was looking at some video clip recently, a dramatic clip of a great ship being launched. And, of course, they are great moments, aren't they? All the work, many years of work done, and the ship is ready. And there is some ceremony, pomp and ceremony, and then the launching forth, and out it goes with a big splash into the waters. Well, with a greater dignity and a more wonderful moment, the sending forth of the Son proceeded forth and came from God. Out of the Godhead, out of the Trinity, the Son came. We find in this gospel, the Word was made flesh. He who is God was made flesh. As God, he could not save us. He could not die for us. But as man, he could die for us. So he became flesh, became man, in order to save us. Do you see the logic of it? God became man in Christ Jesus, was made flesh, in order to save us. Now this sending forth of the Son is not with a pomp and ceremony associated with men. It is a remarkable thing. As we see the Gospels, it has almost a hidden glory. It's not with pomp and pride of man we associate with men and women, but it's almost understated at times, a hidden glory. But then, as if it can't be hidden, there are glimpses. We think of his birth, the incarnation. It was in a stable. And he was in lowly situation, but then we see the angels cry out, and as if the glory cannot be hidden. And of course, eventually, with this wonderful mystery and wisdom of God, it shall be made manifest. It's very much veiled at the moment, but it will be made manifest in the great glory to come. Make no mistake, Christ was sent forth with majesty. We didn't see it altogether, just saw glimpses of it, as if we were in the crowd in the back and couldn't quite see it. But I think the angels saw it, the sending forth of the Son. Son proceeding from the Father into this world. What a moment! What a moment! A Saviour was coming into this world. Oh, this world! Don't you feel sometimes this world, what a world it is? Thank God, a Saviour was sent into this world. And we read of it here. And Christ speaks of it himself. What a personal testimony we find of this great launching and this sending forth. And Christ also speaks with great animation and alertness of spirit that this is the day. The night cometh. I must do the works. I must be the Saviour. Disciples were just having a theological debate about this and that, but our Saviour cut through it and spoke of, this is the day I must do the works of God for which he has sent me. And so indeed, we find there at the very end what these works are. Verse 41, it was to remove sin. That's why he came. Just think for a moment. He speaks of removing sin as he talks to the Pharisees, your sin remaineth, but those who believe in Christ, their sins will not remain, shall be removed. How were they removed? By receiving that Christ came to this world and he removes our sins by receiving our sins. In about 6 months from this chapter we are reading here, he would receive the sins of men. It was a terrible moment, but also a moment of glory. And it was both terrible and glorious. And there the Christ will be crucified by some of these men we see in this chapter, these Pharisees and these Jews. Now, they would have their way eventually, but with great purpose. The purpose of God. For this he came. He was sent to Calvary. He wasn't just sent to Bethlehem. That he was. He wasn't just sent to go through Galilee and Judea and Perea, that he was. He was sent to Calvary. This was the purpose, to remove our sins. And he had to do it. This was the day, so to speak. He had to do it. And he would do it. He would hang upon that cross, upon that tree. And there he would die. And not just suffer physically, but suffer in his very spirit. And the great judgment, oh, who can imagine it? The whole judgment of God came down upon him. What our sins deserved. We know our sins are not good, but they're worse than that, they're terrible. And the judgment upon them is a dreadful judgment. That dreadful judgment came down upon Christ. And there he received it all. He took it all himself so that men could be saved from their sins. It had to be all. None could remain. None of the sins or the judgment could remain, because we would then not be spared the judgment ourselves. We have so much to be removed. They had to be removed altogether. And so he remained upon the cross until he said those words, "It is finished." And those words tell us that he had received it all. It is finished. Your sins, my friend, if you are a Christian or shall become a Christian, your sins, he speaks of there. When he said, "It is finished," he spoke of your sins. "I have received all their sin, and I have received all the judgment, all the hell, all the judgment of God upon that sin, upon that cross." What our Savior says here, and understand this, when he says, "I must do the works," he is saying, "I must die. I must go to that cross. I must save my people." We might be lackadaisical, but our Savior is not. Remember the account when he set his face towards Jerusalem and the disciples were frightened? There was something about his face.
He was going to the cross.
I remember a pastor preaching in one of our conference meetings. And I was being just quite friendly with him and wanting to say every blessing, but he didn't look at me because he was preaching about hell. And he just went to the pulpit. And I understand what he was doing. It wasn't a time for shaking hands. He had a great message to deliver. But our Savior here had a great work to do to deliver us from sin and from hell. And he was determined, and this word must is in the heart of our Savior. I must carry out these works. I've come to this. I cannot come short. He knew the greatness of the task, even for the Son of God, the greatness of the task. He knew the difficulty of it. I must do it. And I must glorify my Father. My Father has entrusted to me this work. And I must do it. I must glorify him. And I must save men and women. It's all there in the heart of Christ. Glorifying the Father, but also he has a heart for us too. As he thinks of you, I must save that man. I must save that woman. The question is, of course, if we are like this blind beggar and we cannot see, how shall we see our need to be saved? Well, our Savior says in verse 5, I am the light of the world. He repeats here what he said earlier there in chapter 8. I am the light of the world. How is that helpful to us? He gives us sight, light, like this blind beggar. He gives us sight. He's the light in that sense. He gives us sight. What do we see when he gives us sight? The sin we never saw before. Ah, we see our sin. Have you ever seen your sin? I remember when I saw my sin for the first time. And I was overcome by it. Didn't know what to do with myself. But he also shows Christ. And he is the light. And his own light shows himself, you could say. He is the light of the world. And he shows us our sin. He also shows us himself as a Savior. He shows us you're in trouble. He shows us the remedy. And then what must we do? Well, we must believe in him. And particularly he shows and sheds light upon the cross. And this is what happens, my dear friend. You see your sins and you repent. And you see Christ and you believe. That's essentially it. You come to this place and only God can do this. Only Christ can do this. And I pray this for you because you can be very easygoing about your sinfulness. And you can be quite hard as well about it. But the light can shine upon your soul and you can feel your sin. What shall you do? Then continue in this way. Do not hold back. See your sin. Gaze upon your sin, you could say. Repent of your sin. Cry for your sin. Weep for your sin. Be in pains about your sin. But then, in the same moment, look at the one who died for sinners. And gaze upon that cross. And see there, he is a Savior and the only Savior who removes sins. What must I do but go to him? It's quite simple, really. We know what it is to go here and there. We're very good at it. But this is very specific. Go to him and stay with him. We know how to get what we want. We're very skillful. This is our salvation. And you must be very determined in your soul, by God's grace, to go to him. Not just believe and carry on. That doesn't impress anybody. Doesn't impress men, let alone God. Oh, rather, you must truly believe. You can't play with God. You must truly believe. And that means you believe forever. And you are with him forever. You give your soul and your whole heart to him. And you believe. And you cry for mercy. You don't demand. But you cry. In fact, crying is stronger than demanding. When you truly cry, God have mercy upon me. Demanding is full of pride. But crying is full of repentance. And you cry to God for mercy. And then you look at Christ. And this wonderful moment when the blind beggar said here, Lord, I believe. And Christ came to do this. That's why Christ came. He came to save men and to glorify God. I must. This is the great gospel which we rejoice in. We would not be here this evening unless there was a gospel. How empty this service would be if we had no gospel to preach. If all I could say to you is, oh, don't worry, do your best and it'll work out somehow. But no, we preach Christ and Him crucified. Preach the grace of God towards sinners. What a message. This is above the silliness and the philosophies of men. This is the gospel. And it comes with power from heaven. Must. There must. And Christ must carry out the works of the Father. But then see how specific it is, and how wonderful it is for this blind beggar. That Christ is saying, not just for all men, but for this man. I must save this man. Now look at the passage here, and we see here the decrees of God are not just general, they are specific. Even before we read, I must work the works of him that sent me. In verse 3, we see here a debate with the disciples in verse 2. And there they ask the question, who was it that sinned and caused this man to be born blind? Was it him or his parents, which was the common belief in those days? And our Savior answers, it was neither of these, but rather this man was born blind so that God's purposes would be done in him. In other words, he was born blind to glorify God, that Christ would come one day and heal him. This was why he was born blind. And also he was born blind to bring him to the place of much lowliness, a long, slow humility, working year by year. There he was, a blind beggar, sitting on the floor, there by the temple gate, probably. And there he was in great shame and humility, people having pity upon him. He had come to the end of himself. He had no pride left in him. He was ready to believe in Christ. And so he was born blind in order that he might believe in Christ, might see his need of Christ. He was born blind to glorify God. That's the great purpose. And just think of this. I wonder if there is some circumstance in your life, some handicap in your life, which was meant to be, that God brought some misfortune to you in order to glorify his own name, that God brought some difficulty to your life in order that you might be emptied of pride and see your need of Christ, that God might do this in his own time in you. He ordered it. You might think, why didn't God take this away from me? Why was I born like this? Why did this happen to me? It might be that you might be saved and might glorify God. Oh, these great purposes of God. You might think, this is the worst thing in my life. This blind beggar was saying, this is the worst thing in my life, my blindness. It was the best thing in his life because it brought him to Christ. And so it might be with you in some situation. But then we see how Christ does the work. And just notice here how efficient he is. He heals him, he saves him. And it may well be that Christ might speak about your heart. I must heal this man. I must save your soul. That Christ might say this evening, as you are here, I must save this man tonight. I must save this woman tonight. And he goes about it. What does he do to this blind beggar? Without delay, he makes clay. He puts the clay in his eyes and tells him to wash. And then later on, same day, he returns and completes the work and speaks about himself as the Son of God. And there he says to him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. When he inquired about the Son of God, who is this Son of God? I am before you. Christ is saying essentially, I am before you. And there, that wonderful moment, this blind beggar now was looking upon the Son of God, and he said, Lord, I believe, and worshipped him. And the work had been done to God's glory. This man had been saved, planned from eternity, planned in the decrees of God. This man would be born blind. He would beg, and many days would pass, but one day, Christ would come by, and there would be some chance discussion, some theological debate of the disciples. But then Christ, knowing his purpose, speaks this man I must save. It has been elected and decreed by God the Father. I must save him to the glory of God and with pity for his soul. Well, how will it end in your case? Well, I hope it's something like this for you too. That through some circumstance you are here tonight. Perhaps had no thought about Christ. You woke up in the morning like every other morning and you thought of this and thought of that. But Christ had plans for you. And this evening, that our Savior determines to save you. I will save this poor man and this poor woman. And he has decided and goes about it. And it could be without warning. I can remember the night I was saved. I was halfway into the meeting, a very blessed meeting, felt nothing. It's as if the Lord turned towards me and began to deal with me. And he might suddenly deal with you. You're here 3/4 or 7/8 way into the sermon, or the very end of the sermon, and suddenly Christ might turn to you and begin to put clay in your eyes. What a thing to do. It seems to make it worse. That's the way it often is. He makes it worse before he makes it better. What would clay do but make you blind? And it seems to make your situation worse. You're looking unsightly and you certainly can't see. And so it might go worse in your case than better. But then suddenly as you listen to his instructions and you wash the clay away with the water, that you can then see. And these are the ways of God. We don't know altogether why the Lord does some things one way or another way. He is the Savior. He is God after all. In your story, it might go this way and with another, another way. With some, he said, just see. Open your eyes. You might touch them. But here he told him to put clay on his eyes. And there, it seemed to make the situation worse. And it might be the same with you. You might go into the depths and you might feel, this is only making me worse. Ah, but just stay with him. Stay with him. Trust him. And then as the water washes away the clay, that then you see and you believe. Well, these are the ways of the Lord. And I trust that it might be your story as well. He might bring you to the place. Oh, that place where you just suddenly see the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything before it is darkness. And you might be in darkness now. And you might be in utter darkness. And you might be in the depths of sin. And it is an awful place, isn't it? When we feel the guilt of our sin, there is a gloom upon us. There is a darkness. And sin is messy, just like this clay, you could say. Sin is messy and can make us unsightly. But the waters of the gospel wash away all our sins. And the blood of Christ washes away all our sins. And then we believe. And we come into another place. We come out of the influences of the world and come into the kingdom of God. And there all is right. We look at him who is the mighty Savior. He's the one who sustains us, who saves us and keeps us. He's the one who makes us safe. And he will deal with us. He will save us of our sins. He will provide for us. He will bring us into the glory. He will do it all. Understand that you need Jesus Christ from beginning to end. And pray God indeed that you might know him. Otherwise, your life will be just a mess. Your life will be just like this blind beggar, but without a Savior. And there you go, groveling through your life. You might be rich, you might be poor, but in the end it's all dust. And there you are, groveling through your life. Oh, that you might know the waters of the pool of Siloam. And know the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, the goodness of it. The wonder of it. It starts in heaven. Comes to our soul, puts heaven in our hearts, it cleanses us, washes us. In the blood of Jesus Christ, we believe, we are converted, we are saved, and then we know him, and we shall be with him forever. Well, I pray that you might know the wonders of God and this great must. I think you should have a must. I must be saved. I don't deny that. You should speak in that language. I must be saved. I must be saved. But thank God that Christmas is a greater must. I must save you. And your must will never save you, but Christmas will save you. And that altogether and forever. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we pray that we might know the great power of God and of Christ breaking into our lives, this great intervention, this coming upon us, this dealing with us, as we think of the plying of the clay and the washing of the water, or then also we think of how that signifies the blood of Christ that was shed on Calvary to remove our sins, and then in him that we are made whole. And we have his righteousness upon us, but also we know something of his grace and power in our lives. Lord, we pray, let these delights and these wonders be ours this evening. Let us know the personal nature of salvation. It is a great decree that men might be saved, but is also personal. And we see in this passage how Christ determined to save this blind beggar. Lord, look upon us. We are blind beggars. Lord, have mercy. Lord, turn our way, we pray. And we know these things are in thine heart, much more than they are in our hearts. And we pray it might be so, for the glory of God. Amen.